to grab a Bible there in front of you. There should be one underneath the seat around you if you don't have one. Or grab some kind of handheld device that you have. We're going to be in Luke chapter 14. We're not going to read that through quite yet. We're going to get to that here in just a couple minutes. But that will be the passage that we kind of zero in on here in just a few minutes. We are in a new series right now called The Stories of the Kingdom. And Pastor Scott kind of kicked this off last week. And basically what we're doing over the next few weeks is we are kind of zeroing in on some different parables that Jesus shared throughout his life and his ministry. And these are basically just short stories that Jesus shared to kind of make a very specific point. And a lot of people have done a lot of different things with the parables. We think basically what the parables are is they are short stories highlighting life inside God's kingdom. I'm going to say that again. The parables, Jesus' short stories, are highlighting what life inside of God's kingdom looks like. And it's important that we interpret the parables in that way. Otherwise, we're going to go all over the place trying to figure out what he's talking about in some of these short stories. So we are diving into these very specific stories, these very specific parables. And I just want to say this in the onset. I don't know if you've ever read anything by Jesus. The things that he says are really tough. That's what I have to say about that. He says things that are hard. And he challenges a way of life. He challenges what is the true kingdom. He challenges what is actual joy. What is actual life. And that is hard to receive. And we see throughout the New Testament, especially throughout the Gospels, that people didn't take that well. It didn't go great for him. And so here I am, preaching on Luke 14 and thinking, how do you share some of these thoughts? They're hard. These are hard sayings. But we want to be challenged, and we're here to learn and be shaped by God's word. And I want to just pray. And I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would come and soften our hearts, open our eyes, give us unity and love for one another, and that there be a really great atmosphere of learning together as brothers and sisters this morning. So why don't we pray over that before we jump in. Father, thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to be here as sons and daughters, as brothers and sisters. And we would ask, Father, that you would send your Spirit to encourage us, to give us hope, give us love and unity, and allow us just to listen to the words of your Son and to be shaped and changed by them so that we would leave more able to live the life, the kingdom life that you have called us to live. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to just start off by just asking kind of a series of questions. And would love to get your thoughts on some of these. If you've ever heard me speak before, I don't like to talk the whole time. I want to hear from you guys and kind of see some of your thoughts on some of these things. The first question that I want to start off with that we'll put up there is, why did Jesus come? You're like, all right, well, maybe this is going to be pretty simple, okay? So why did Jesus come? And I think to kind of shape it for us, there is three ways that the New Testament completes this sentence. The Son of Man came blank. The Son of Man came. So I want to hear from you guys before we put these up there. How would we finish that sentence? The Son of Man came what? Eating and drinking. Okay, eating and drinking. Save that which was lost. Seek and save, right? What else? Okay, to serve. Okay? Yeah. So there are three very specific statements that we get from the Son of Man came. We'll put these up there. So the first one is the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10. So someone said that one. The second one that's very specific, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You guys mentioned that one as well. Luke chapter 19. And then the third one was also mentioned. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. Now, these first two here, these first two, I would say, are statements of what I would say are purpose. They're statements of purpose. So why did Jesus come? The first two show us that he came to serve, to give his life as a ransom, and to seek and save the lost, right? So these are statements of purpose, why he came. What's interesting, if you put the third one back up there, this one seems a little weird, right? That's not a statement of purpose. I think the third one is a statement of what? I would say method. I think the third one tells us how. The first two are why. The third one is why. So the question is, we said, why did Jesus come? He came to serve, to give his life as a ransom, to seek and save the lost. How did he come? That third statement shows us that he came, and he came eating and drinking. Now, I don't know if right away that strikes you as a little strange, but it does me. It's like, God left heaven on this great journey to seek and save the lost here on earth, and the how is he was going to eat and drink with them. When you read the Gospels, you begin to see pretty quickly that Jesus kind of had a strategy. Like, we use the term like mission and missional here a lot. If we want to like stay within that terminology, he had like some really cool missional strategy to accomplish his purpose of saving the lost. Jesus's mission strategy was a long meal that stretched late into the evening. He did evangelism and discipleship around a table with grilled fish, a loaf of bread, and a pitcher of wine. And to prove that this was his mission strategy, he was actually called a few names. Would you like to tell me what those names are? What's that? A glutton and a what? Yeah. He, all of a sudden, based upon his strategy of how he was going to seek and save the lost, he did it in such an aggressive way that it became the life pattern that the outsiders are looking in and saying, you're a drunk. You're a glutton. You see, Jesus was regularly at parties. And what do people do at parties? They eat and they drink a lot. And if you go to parties that doesn't happen, you are at the wrong parties. Okay? In fact, Jesus is actually known for making more wine at the party when the wine runs out. Like, Jack Sparrow would have loved hanging out with Jesus. He's always asking, why is the rum gone? Like, Jesus is at these parties, he's at these dinner celebrations, and it is the way in which he is going to enter into the lives of the people that he wants to seek out and save. So why did he come? He came to seek out the lost. How did he come? He came eating and drinking. That was the method by which he was going to accomplish his mission. Now the question is, who? Who did Jesus come to? I want to hear from you guys a little bit on this. Who did Jesus come to? Sinners, all right? The lost, yes. Let's be a little more specific. Harlots? The sick? Criminals? It's a specific criminal, uh-huh. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, it's the accusations that are made of our Savior, of your Savior, is that he was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Why is it that they called him a friend to those people? Because he hung out with them. He ate and he drank with them. He lived his life with those people. He ate alongside people with certain diseases or disabilities. And I don't know if you guys know this about this culture of the time, but people with diseases and disabilities, why did they think that those people had those diseases and disabilities? Yeah. It's not just that Jesus hung out with people who were sick. He hung out with people who were sick because the rest of the society thought those people were the worst people around. These people were physically and morally unapproachable. Your Savior sat at their table. And I think the point is that these people, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the maimed, the diseased, the poor, basically the social and religious outcasts, were coming to Jesus and he was receiving them, he was eating with them, he would celebrate them, and he would party with them. Why do you guys think that Jesus came in that way? So if that's how he came and that's who he came to, why would he come in that way? Why would he come eating and drinking with those people? Okay? They would receive him? It was definitely a contrast to the religious environment of the time. So let me just chew on that just for a second. So he chose to enter into their life. So it seems even through that Jesus is making this point that maybe they don't even have, some of them don't even have the ability to do that, and he's going to be the initiator. We're going to look at some of that specifically from our passage here in just a minute. Do you guys know that the way in which we party and who we party with is quite important to the kingdom of God? I don't know if that's a weird statement or not, but the way in which we party and who we party with is very important to the kingdom of God. So I don't think it should surprise us that Jesus is going to have a few things to say about parties. about celebrations, about dinners. It would seem, as you read throughout your Bible, that God loves a good party. In fact, to prove that to you, God goes out of his way to tell his people that he wants them to have parties on earth, to celebrate and enjoy all of his good gifts. In the Old Testament, when you read through, you see that God ordains the entire Jewish religious calendar around 10 national parties or feasts. These feasts, these parties, were gatherings consisting of great food, good neighbors, good times, and these parties lasted for days. You ever been to one of those? We're normally done in like an hour and a half. All people on earth, all people on God's earth should be able to share in the life of the party with good food and good drink. Why aren't all people brought into the life of the party? Why are some excluded? Why does the outcast and the outsider stay the outsider? I would say because the rich fail to bring them in. Now, whatever immediately happens in your mind when I make that statement, because the rich fail to bring them in, we've talked about this, we've been learning about this over the past couple years here as a church family. And when I'm making the statement, because the rich fail to bring them in, you know that I mean by that us. Now, that is a big generalization that I'm calling us all rich. But as we've highlighted, globally, most of the people in this room, I don't know all of you. I don't need to say it's every single one of us. I know I am safe to say that most of the people in the room this morning are rich. We have abundance. We have abundance. Not every single one of us. You may be at a place that you don't have that you truly are living in poverty. But for the most part, we would be the rich. And the rich fail to bring the outsider in. You see, in the New Testament, it was the rich religious that failed to bring the poor to sit at their tables. The scribes and the Pharisees, they're too much in love with seats of honor and with the ordinary things of this world, their fields, their oxen, their families. They're too much in love with the ordinary things, with seats of honor, to care about the diseased, those with terrible reputations, the convict, the prostitute. In what your Savior does, what your Jesus does, is he goes to the highways and the hedges to find the poor, the cripple, the blind, the lame, the tax collector, the sinners, and Jesus sits down for a meal. Over and over and over again. Luke chapter 14 gives us the opportunity to kind of like zero in on a very particular instance of what we're talking about. And we're just going to take a few minutes to kind of look over that and work on it a little bit. So Luke chapter 14, we're going to read verses 7 through 14. And I'm going to let you guys just do that, okay? So Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 14, just on your own, take a minute, work through those few verses, and then we'll kind of chew on that together here over the next couple minutes. As you're finishing up reading over that passage, let me just say before we kind of start talking about it together, if it matters why we party and how we party and who we party with, it's awesome that Jesus gives us these scenes to kind of zero in on and learn from him. Here in Luke 14, we are at another instance of Jesus at a party, and we get a magnifying glass as to what kind of party it is, who the host is, who the guests are, and who's left out. I think this party is a little unique. Not that Jesus never ended up with a party, never ended up at a party with Pharisees and maybe the religious elite. He did. We know of some other instances that happened, but it certainly doesn't seem to be the norm. So what is the setting? Okay, what's going on in the passage? What type of party is it? Okay, so we got a big wedding party, big dinner party, and this actually seems to be, well, let's put it this way. Who's this for? Obviously, it's a wedding. It's for a bride and a groom. But, like, who are the people that are invited? What type of people are they? Yeah, I mean, this is not just a wedding. This seems to be a wedding and all of the who's of who's, I don't know if that makes any sense, is invited. Right? I mean, there's some big shots. The upper class, this would be what we would call in our society A-listers. Right? So, if you go back to, I didn't have you guys read over this, but if you go back to the beginning of chapter 14, you actually see that Jesus was invited to the party for kind of a pretty specific reason. Jesus was actually invited to this party so that the Pharisees could watch him. Like, there's this constant watching of him to try to enslave him and trap him. And he was, like, invited to this party to be so that they could observe him, catch him in a snare. And what we find, this is what's awesome, we find Jesus coming to the party, and he's the one doing the observing. He's watching the host and the guests. And what he finds out is that the host and the guests are really all the same type of people. They're the same. What do we know about the host? What do we know about the host, just from the small section that we have? What's that? Okay, so he's wanting the same type of party that he can be brought into. What else? Yeah, seem that way. Who does he seemingly have no concern about? The people that won't invite him to a party. Or I should say, the people that can't invite him to a party. Does that make sense? What do we know about the guests? Who are they? What type of people are they? What do we know about them? How so? What do we know? Okay. I think they're better than everyone else. What else do we know about them? Yeah. What do these people love? What are they doing that shows what they love? Do love to party. Yeah, there's this like scene going on that these guests of the party, they don't care about anyone that hasn't been invited to the party, and they don't seem to care about anyone else at the party either. Because they're jockeying to grab seats closest to the host. They're trying to get a place of honor. The closer that you got to the host, the more prominence you had within the social structure. So these people are like, screw the outsider, and even the insider, for that matter, get me to the front of the line. As a third category, quickly, what do we know about the outsiders, those that are left out of the party? I think, Eric, you mentioned this already a little bit, but who are the people that are left out? Who was not invited to the party? Nerds. Okay. No nerds allowed. Okay? Maybe that's why I don't get invited to parties. We know that it's the crippled, the poor, the lame, the blind, the nerds. They were left out of the party as they always are. Never being able to experience the joy of celebration with good food, good drink, great atmosphere, beautiful environment. So Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is at this party, and Jesus sees this party is just jacked. Like, it's messed up. In what he decides to do is that he decides, I'm going to offer a parable to help you all understand why your party sucks. And I think it's important for us this morning, as family, to understand why the party sucked. You see, the party stunk because Israel, who is God's missionary family, was not being who God had called them to be. And so Jesus, true Israel, through his meals, was out being what Israel was always supposed to have been, the center of joy and celebration and justice for the whole world. And so Jesus offers up these thoughts to Israel at the party as to why this is all so broken, why the party's all wrong. And he goes in verse 8 down to verse 11. He's speaking specifically to the guests. And he walks through some of the stuff we've already talked about. Don't sit at a seat of honor, because if someone who's more distinguished than you has been invited, the host is going to come say, hey, you're in their seat, and then you're going to have to stand up, and the only seat left is at the end of the table, and you're going to be really embarrassed. And so instead, take the lowest seat, and when the Lord of the banquet comes to you and he's like, oh, no, you're in the lowest seat, that's not your seat, you'll be kind of placed in your place of honor. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves are going to be exalted. It seems at first, when Jesus starts talking about this parable, he says, it would seem at first that this is just good advice to getting closer to the host and not being humiliated at future parties. Like, at first, it kind of just comes across as just like, if you want to do well for yourself at parties, let me give you a tip. But I think what's really going on here, and I think we're already starting to see when Jesus is offering up this counsel and this advice, I think what he's actually doing is he is sharing what it looks like to actually be at the table of God. He is really sharing what the great banquet in the new creation is going to look like. And in case you're wondering, it doesn't involve clamoring for a great seat. Instead, it has incredible joy to be asked to the table at all. And it waits for the Lord of the table to make his own seating arrangements. And then it enjoys watching all kinds of people from all different backgrounds, from all different socioeconomic classes, move about the table, enjoying each other, enjoying the food, enjoying the drink, and most importantly, enjoying the host. Jesus is sharing what it looks like to be at God's table. And then he moves on to the host. He turns to his host and he says, hey, when you put on a luncheon or a banquet or a party, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbor, for they will invite you back. And this next phrase is so important for us to understand. He says, for they will invite you back, and that will be your only reward. What? He says, as the host, it's your responsibility to ensure that all kinds of people can celebrate and dine with you. Not just the ones who will invite you back to their house for dinner. Invite the ones that will not and cannot invite you back. Again, I think we have another symbol of the life God has called his people to be. A light for the world, for the outsider, not just a click for the insider. Look at this quote we're gonna put up here. This quote really speaks to, I think, the heart of what Jesus is talking about here. The quote says, real friendship involves movement in and out of one another's worlds. But our privilege, location, and busyness often make us inaccessible to the friendships with people outside our world. Sometimes we don't even see possible friends who, though not far away, are distant from us by class or illness, status or capacity, putting ourselves in places where people on the margins can find us involves slowing down, taking time to be where people can befriend us, and taking risks to be dependent on the kindness of strangers. We're just going to take a second. And we're just going to sit on that. I think God is clearly at work in the life of redemption, helping us understand who we are and how to live out who we are within our cities. In fact, we put microphones up in the fronts every other week and just tell you to come and celebrate how the gospel is at work in your neighborhoods and throughout our cities. God is at work at redemption. But maybe this is too big of a generalization, but I think we would probably all agree that Christianity as a structure, as a whole, is pretty broken at this type of life. Why do you guys think that the church broadly really struggles living this way?
Because we idolize the comfort and convenience of our own home as our
Okay, maybe it's not taught on a whole lot. We're all broken, yeah. That's a good reason. It's not comfortable. I'm going to offer just two that kind of go along with some of the stuff that you guys are talking about. I think that it's really hard for the church to live this out. I'll start with just practically. I think practically we tend to hide from the convict. We hide from the poor, the diseased, the outcast, the stripper, because our money lets us live where? Right. Our money allows us to live around people that are like us. In fact, this is not necessarily condemnation. I'm just telling you, I think we all do this. Maybe it should be condemnation on all of us. But you do realize that most of us talk to our realtors to find places in the city that everyone I just listed isn't at. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought that your realtor actually helps you find places that most of these people are not at? I was like, again, there's so many caveats that we need to be able to make. I'm just talking about what tends to happen is that our money, which God has given us, and we live in the most wealthy country in the world. That's not bad. But what we have to do as a church is, I think all the time, like regularly, over and over and over, is continue to take stock to make sure that our money and our prominence, our wealth, is not keeping us from enjoying the life that God is actually calling us to live, right? And so it's not wrong at all to live in a nice neighborhood. It is not wrong to live in a nice neighborhood. But when we live there, and then we live like Pharisees, which means that we live within a culture of prominence and stature and social eliteness, we then fail to live out who God has made us to be. So I think practically what tends to happen is that our money becomes a hindrance to us, that it allows us to live in places that none of this exists. And when that happens, again, you got to hear me. This is not wrong. I want to just show you practically how it works. When you live in a place, and when I say live, I don't just mean like where you sleep, but that's part of it. Like you're where you live. When you don't live around any of these type of people, the outsider, it becomes incredibly difficult to interact with them in any way. In fact, the questions that I get all the time from people, last night even after preaching out at Virginia Beach, is like, where do I find these people? Like, how do I do this? It just becomes difficult because it's outside of our normal sphere. And so I just think practically we should just be taking stock of that our money places us in a living situation that these people don't tend to be around. Now, the second one quickly I want to highlight, so that's practically, I think, why it's hard. The second reason I think it's hard is spiritually. We tend, and it's easy to hide from the convict, the poor, the diseased, the outcast, the stripper, because our spirituality has taken the gospel for granted. Or maybe we've just misunderstood the gospel altogether. You see, I'm going to speak from myself here. I don't know where you're at with this, but I am really struggling not finding the gospel incredibly boring. And I think as I've like talked to my wife and I've been trying to understand why, I think in a lot of ways the good news of Jesus is really no longer good news because my prominence and my wealth and my stature in society, I don't often see myself as spiritually poor and crippled and destitute and the outcast. I'm not really in a place because of what's going on around me that I ever really see myself as that. I know that if you were to ask me, are you a sinner? I'd be like, oh, I'm the worst of sinners. I'm so bad. But I live in such a way that I'm not that way. And so what happens for me is that I struggle with joy and gratitude for the work of Jesus. And when there's no gratitude for the work of Jesus flowing into me, guess what struggle's coming out of me? It doesn't tend to overflow to the worst of people, or so our society thinks of them. The other thing that I think is really difficult for the church, the North American church specifically, I think the church thinks it can read their Bible and pray enough to get out of this problem. And I don't think that we can. I think we need to study the pages off our Bible. I think we need to pray the skin off our knees. But if we are not receiving something there that then can flow out of us to people not like us, I don't think that that's going to work. I think we have to pray, God, as I'm filling myself up with your word, as I'm filling myself up with your communion, God, help me to see who I am, that you have entered into that so that it can flow out of me to people that don't look, talk, smell like me. What's the answer? This week has just been wrestling through this passage and what Jesus is really saying to the host about if these people don't get invited to the party, Jesus is like, you're not going to come to my party. Like, I don't know what to make of that. That's a hard saying. And I've really struggled with what the answer is. And the only thing that I feel like I can share with you guys this morning is I think the answer is where the practical and the spiritual meet. On the one hand, I could tell all of us, man, this week, let's just go find someone to love, go find the outcast, and bring them to your table. Like, that could be our goal this week, to go out and do that. But like I said earlier, it's our culture makes that really difficult. Like, our culture makes living with the outsider very difficult that way. Like, what are we talking about? Like, just drive down the street and find someone? How? Where are they? What would I say to them? I've really just wrestled with how do we, with the way our culture is set up, how do we enter into this kind of life? And I'm sure there's all kinds of ways, including the one that I just said, driving down the road, finding people, partnering with nonprofits that are entering into the lives of people not like us. There's probably lots of ways. I'm going to offer one this morning that I tend to probably say a lot around here, because I don't think it's one. I think it's probably maybe one of the more difficult ones, and I want to highlight one of the more difficult ones because it's very applicable to my life right now, and I feel like I can speak to it. But I think, or what I think is a more countercultural way of living out the life of Jesus, is that if you really want to get rid of your spiritual poverty, I think we should think about and pray about what it would look like to move into a neighborhood with financial poverty. This is not the answer for every single person in this room, but I think it's something that we should talk as the church about. If you want to get rid of your spiritual poverty, I think one way of doing that is to move into a neighborhood with financial poverty. Because I think you can alleviate your spiritual poverty, which is not really wanting the life of Jesus, through community with the spiritually rich. And I can't tell you, I don't know how to tell you this. I don't know that you'll believe me. But I looked at my neighborhood far too many years as a deficit. I looked at the people in my neighborhood and didn't understand that so many of them have a spiritual richness. Where is it that people who have nothing rely upon their Creator for their every need? I know of places in our city that that happens. This quote was very helpful to me. Without gratitude and celebration, our lives shrivel up. While it would be inaccurate to suggest that people who are poor or have been exploited have a special handle on gratitude, it is a grace and practice often evident among people who are poor. Sharing life with those who are grateful for the most basic things in the midst of their ongoing difficulties challenges us and our more comfortable communities to reflect deeply on what we often take for granted, God's goodness and His provision. When we place ourselves into contexts, neighborhoods, and other contexts, it's not just moving to a neighborhood like this, but when we put ourselves into places like this to alleviate our own poverty, we find ourselves participating in alleviating theirs. How would we even start? How would we ever understand and get to know them? Let's just say we actually began, in which we are as a church, breaking into these places with people that are not like us. How is it that we will get to know them? I think we take on Jesus' mission strategy. That we reject the way our culture works that says build taller fences, and we say no. Instead, we build longer tables. God, give us the grace as a church to keep tearing down tall fences and build bigger tables, longer tables. And let me tell you, as we close, God built a really long table for us to enjoy Him and all He has done for us throughout all eternity. To enjoy Him throughout all eternity. He could have built a really tall fence, and He should have built a tall fence. And instead of building a tall fence, Jesus tore down the fence that we had built. And Jesus moved into our neighborhood. Our neighborhood that was full of piety, that was full of pompousness, and full of pride. Jesus didn't stay comfortable. He moved from a really nice place to a really dumpy place. And what did He do in the dump? He made dinner. He made a table for us to sit at. Jesus has left for a little while. He's not here with us physically. He's left for a little while, but while He's gone, He's called His family through the power of the Holy Spirit to live out His life in the world in His absence. And so the church acts as a family to the outsider, full of joy at bringing all kinds of people to sit at Jesus' dinner table. And so as a church, we are calling us to keep moving. And maybe that involves an actual change of address. I don't know. But keep moving. And what I say moving is moving out of what our society says are places of just comfort. Places that the outsider is not allowed into. Have parties for people not like you. Learn from them. They're just as much your answer as you are theirs. In doing so, this is what's going to happen. I believe this. As we do this as a church, the Apostle John said in Revelation 21, verse 3, when he saw Jesus coming down to live on the new earth with his family, I think our neighborhoods are going to say this. They are going to say, look, look, God moved into the neighborhood. God moved into the neighborhood. He's made his home with men and women. They're his people, and he is their God. The church, God's family. This is our life, right? And God is giving us the grace as a church to keep taking these steps. And I'm thankful for another hard passage that Jesus calls us to take stock and evaluate what we love most, what makes us most comfortable, what gives us the most joy, what people make us feel comfortable. And to realize he's saying, don't worry, little flock, don't worry about obeying me. As you go, you're going to find a whole new kingdom. You're going to find something so much better. And I'm telling you, God's doing this in my life. He's doing this in my family's life. And I can tell you, it's true.